We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 this morning, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This passage is kind of a tongue twister a little bit, and we'll get into it here in a minute. But from the time of the fall of man, man's greatest problem has been sin. Would you agree with that? I mean, really, when you get right down to it. I remember when we were in college, I was in a frat house, and we took a trip out to a lake one time and spent the night, and that Sunday morning went to the very small country church out in the middle of East Texas. And that church was small. There was probably, I don't know, 15 or 20 of us, and we doubled the size of the congregation. And I think the preacher was a little bit nervous, or a little bit blown away by all of a sudden all these college kids come walking in. But he started his sermon, and it was interesting because we were just immature college students, immature as far as in the Lord. And he started the sermon by saying, "The greatest problem in the world today is sin." And I was like, that's hilarious. Because, I mean, to me it was just like, okay, yeah, say something profound. But the reality is, the older I'm getting, the more I realize how wise that man's words were. Because the greatest problem, man's greatest problem, is sin. I mean, that's the bottom line. People don't want to preach about sin anymore. They want to preach about things that make people feel better. You know, you can have your best life now. But the problem with man, his greatest problem is sin. It comes into every relationship we have. It affects our relationship with God. Our sin affects our relationship with others. And our sin actually affects our relationship with ourselves. Because how many times do we say things to ourselves that aren't true? We lie to ourselves about our sin, and we lie to ourselves because of our sin. Does that make sense? And so, the lost man, however, doesn't really give it much thought, except to act in such a way that seems best to him. And that's where the world, the lost people, they don't really think much about their sin. They may call it other things. They may go to psychologists. They may try to deal with things in life. But they only do it in reference to what's best for them. Somewhere in us, in mankind, there is a moral code. I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, there is some, even in society, there's a moral code. And where did that come from? Well, it came from our Creator. But then somewhere down the line, the Father then moves in our spirit, moves in us. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our heart about our sin. And then we then put our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross, and we ask Him to be our Lord and Savior. We repent of our sin, and we trust Jesus to be our Savior. We believe that Jesus took our place on the cross and paid for our sin. And that our old man is then crucified with Christ, and God creates a new man in us, a new nature. And the Holy Spirit resides within us. But does that end our battle with sin? Does that end the battle? Not really. Matter of fact, the battle only intensifies, I think. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul gets very personal about his battle with sin. There are some that say that Paul isn't really talking about himself here, that he's referring to somebody else, or that he's you know, there's different theories about this passage. The reality is, I think he's talking about himself. And some say that Paul here is referring, and even in this section, to his life before he came to Christ and everything, but I don't think so. I think in verses 7 through 13, yes, he's referring to himself in the past tense, and he's referring to the fact that this is the way he was, and now in verse 14, he turns a corner and he starts to talk about really the life that he has now. So some people think that this is, Paul is referring to himself before he came to Christ in this passage, verses 14 through 25, because he talks about, first of all, being of the flesh, sold into bondage, and we're going to talk about that when we get to it in verse 14. He also says that he has nothing good in him, that nothing good dwells in him. But we have to remember that he clarifies that by saying, nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. He's not talking about his spirit. And then he also calls himself a wretched man, kind of trapped in the body or this body of death. And so people look at that and go, well, that just doesn't sound like the Christian or the person that he describes in Romans chapter 6, where the one that has died to sin and having the old self crucified and is no longer being enslaved to sin or being freed from sin and considering himself dead to sin. All those things that he lists here in 7 doesn't sound consistent with what he lists in chapter 6. However, there are others that think, and I think I'm with them, I think Paul here is giving us a glimpse into his personal battle, into his personal struggle with sin. And I think he does this on purpose. I think the Lord instructs him to do this so that we can understand that the Apostle Paul was not perfect. That the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, one of the greatest evangelists and disciplers, really second to me only to Christ. The Apostle Paul to me is the one that is, you know, as far as mankind goes, he's the one that we look to as an example. And he even tells that to us. He says, you know, look to me, follow my example as I follow Christ. And so if we look at him, we think, man, if he wrestles with sin, then it's not so bad that we wrestle with sin. Matter of fact, I think some say, well, this is obviously an immature Christian, a carnal Christian. No, I actually think he's describing someone who is a mature believer. See, carnal Christians don't wrestle with sin. They just give in. They don't feel the conviction. But a mature believer, the more you get to know Christ and the more you get to know God, the closer you are to him, the more you realize your own sinfulness, the more the Holy Spirit reveals your sinfulness. So I think there are a few indicators that tell us that Paul is speaking about himself here. And is talking about himself after he's come to Christ. First of all, he starts talking in the first person. You say, yeah, but he started that in verse 7. That's true. Okay? But secondly, he says he has a desire to obey God's law and hates doing what is evil. Well, that's not the mark of a lost person. He also says he's humbled before God, realizing that nothing good dwells in him, that is, in his humanness. Well, that's also someone who understands their position before Christ. And then he gives thanks to Jesus as his Lord and serves him in his mind. And so none of these things can be true of the lost man. No lost man desires to obey God and his law. They may desire to live some kind of legalistic system, but they don't want to obey God and his law. The lost person doesn't want to humble himself before God or realize that there's nothing good that dwells in him. Matter of fact, what do we hear from the world all the time? Well, they're just good people. But we know theologically that none of us are good, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. And so the lost man wouldn't do that. So obviously Paul here is talking about himself, and he's talking about how after he's come to Christ, this is the battle that he is in. Some would say this is the view of a carnal Christian, but I don't think so. Paul mentions carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and not in a good light. In other words, he says, I want to tell you more, but you're too much of the flesh and you aren't going to understand these things. So let me just read the text. We're in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And so here we are. Verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Let's just kind of wade through this. We're just going to break this down into four sections. The first thing we see is the confusion of Paul's behavior. The confusion of Paul's behavior. He starts out by saying the law is spiritual. Remember, throughout all of this, he's always defending the law. He's not saying that the law is the problem. The law is not the problem. Sin within us is the problem. He says the law is spiritual. Of course the law is spiritual. Why? Because God gave the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the law could never save us. See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The law was never designed to be our Savior. The law was never designed to save us. And so the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone, doesn't replace the law, because the law can never bring salvation. It doesn't replace the law. Paul even says that through the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. No one has ever been saved by obeying the law. So he says, the law is good. The law is spiritual. But he says, but I am of the flesh. I am of the flesh. Paul is referring here to himself, and he's still being in his human body, bound in his, as Lita Faye Arnold, one of our teachers at Letourneau, used to say, that these bodies were our earth suits. I thought that was pretty good. It always stuck with me. These are our earth suits, right? In 1 Corinthians, is it 1 or 2 Corinthians, Paul calls them a tent. These are our tents, right? But they're our earth suits. And so he's like, while I'm here in this earth suit, or I'm in this body, Paul says, I'm in the flesh. But notice, there's a distinction here. I want to just bring it out. It's kind of small, but we're going to bring it out. And so Paul says that he is of the flesh, not in the flesh. He's of the flesh, not in the flesh. See, he has flesh, but he's not controlled by his flesh. And that's the difference. He's of the flesh. In other words, he has a body, but he's not in the flesh. He's not operating within the realm of his flesh. He's not being controlled by it, at least not all the time. But notice he also says that he is sold under sin. And somebody, the NASB says, sold into bondage to sin. And this is the part that people get hung up on. They're saying, well, if he's really saved, if he's really a Christian, why would he say he's sold into sin? Why would he say he's sold into bondage to sin? Well, Paul here is referring to his flesh, his unredeemed humanness. The unredeemed humanness is the spirit that we have is now really in bondage to this earth suit. Remember, we are crucified with Christ, and we get a new spirit that now inhabits this body. And so the body then, you know, kind of holds in the spirit there, so to speak, and kind of keeps us in bondage. So, and that's what causes some confusion between our desire and what we actually do. You know, the things that we want to do, those are the things we don't do. The things that we don't want to do, those are the things we do. And so that's what Paul's going to say here. Paul seems to be a little confused about his behavior at times. He doesn't understand why he does the things he does, right? And it's the same way, isn't it? Aren't we the same way? I mean, isn't it when you raise your kids and they did something wrong, you ask them, well, why did you do that? And they go, I don't know. Don't question. They honestly don't know. Especially if they're boys. They are clueless. Why did you hit your brother? I don't know. He was there. You know? They really don't know. And so the first thing we see here is that he doesn't do the things he wants to do. And it's not like the things he wants to do are, you know, go fishing or, you know, jump a dirt bike or something like that. No, that's not what he's talking about. The things he doesn't want to do are sin. He doesn't want to sin, right? But the things that he does want to do, what are the things he does want to do? Well, he wants to be to do the will of the Father all the time. He wants to do the will of God. He wants to walk in the wisdom of God 24/7, wouldn't you? Don't we? Don't we want to always be obedient to God the Father? Right? He wants the indwelling Spirit to always be in control. All believers should have that as a goal. I mean, these are things, if you read Paul's writings, these are the things he wants. He wants to always be walking in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. But he says here, he doesn't do the things that he wants to do. Why? Well, mostly because he's in the flesh. So if we understand, if we believe that we don't always do the thing we want to walk in holiness, we want to walk in obedience to the Christ, and we want to do that, and yet we don't do it, we fall short, so what should we do? Should we just throw up our hands and say, well, not going to do it anyway, so I might as well just give in? Is that what we should do? No. See, the Bible is replete with instructions on pressing on being diligent, on renewing our mind. And so even though we're going to lose battles, we haven't lost the war because Christ won the war. We have these little battles and we may lose some, and we're probably going to lose a lot. But we need to press on, because with every loss of a battle, we learn. Well, we should anyway. Some of us learn slower than others. So we as believers want to exalt the Lord. We want to give him glory. We want God to be exalted in us. And we want to strive to grow. There'll be a little bit more on that later. But then he also says that he does do the things that he doesn't want to do. And so he does do the things he doesn't want to do. And that's kind of the other side of the same coin, isn't it? You have one coin that he doesn't do the things that he wants to do, but on the other side of that, well, he does do the things he doesn't want to do. Anybody confused yet? The fact that he doesn't want to do them shows a level of spiritual maturity. And the fact that he says, I sometimes do the things that I don't want to do. The fact that he doesn't want to do them, he's referring to sin here. He's not referring here to maybe teaching a Sunday school class or, you know, building a shed or something like that. Not that. No, he's talking about sin. These are the things that he doesn't want to do. And the fact that he doesn't want to do them shows a level of maturity, spiritual maturity. The carnal Christian, he didn't care. He doesn't know or doesn't care. He just kind of lives more for himself. And I really hate using the term carnal Christian. But the mature Christian is always acutely aware of his sin, I think. And if you go through Scripture and you just look at those who really wanted to walk in obedience to Christ, they were really aware a lot of times of their own sin. And when they weren't, and then someone pointed it out to them, they were broken by it. Like David, King David, in Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." That's a guy who understands his flesh. He understands, look, I cannot do this. I can't walk with, and obviously this is written after his sin with Bathsheba. But anyway, he understood. You read through the Psalms, and David knew and was in tune many times to his own sin and was sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When we go to Isaiah chapter 6, he says, after Isaiah has a vision of the throne of God and how the train of God's robe fills the temple, and the seraphim are up there flying around singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Isaiah then responds by saying, "And woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was a guy who was acutely aware of who he was, right? When faced with the glory of God. And then one other verse, in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, the Apostle John tells us this. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He's not writing to lost people, by the way. Some people say, well, he's writing to lost people and everything. No, he is not writing to lost. He's writing to us, the church, us, the saved people. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How many Christian people have a hard time admitting their sin? They may be gossiping about somebody and you say, hey, you know, that's kind of like gossip. Well, no, I'm just sharing a concern. No, you're gossiping. You know? And so we're just ignorant of our own sin many times. And he goes on to say that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the last verse, verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we make an excuse for it, what's going to happen? Then we're making God a liar. And we're ignoring his spirit that's trying to convict us of sin. And then we're also, we're disobeying his word. And so really this boils down to the desires of our heart. The mature believer strives for Christ's likeness and realizes how far short he falls. Paul can take an honest look at himself and see that there are times that he doesn't do the things that he wants to do. And there are times that he does the things that he doesn't want to do. And that to me is a mark of a mature Christian. That's to me the mark of someone who desires to always be walking in tune with the Lord Jesus. And so we see the confusion of his behavior. Secondly, we see the corruption of the flesh. In verse 17 through 20, we see the corruption of his flesh. And let me just read that section because it's pretty cool. What he says here, we see the corruption of the flesh. He says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sweet. So you don't even have to take the blame for it, right? Is that what Paul's saying? Hey, it's not me. It's the devil that made me do it, right? No. We're going to find out why that isn't. Okay. It's sin that dwells within me. Okay, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not... For I do not do the good I want. You're going to have to get a larger print Bible for me now. But the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. At first glance, it just seems like Paul is trying to maybe make an excuse here as to why he's really not, why he sins. It's not me, it's really just my flesh. So is Paul trying to do the devil made me do it thing? No, I don't think he's trying to get out of or escape personal responsibility here. Paul also wasn't promoting some form of dualism. He's not promoting the idea that there's, you know, two people dwelling in us, one that does good and one that does evil. He's not promoting the idea that there's like a black wolf and a white wolf on my shoulder, and whichever one I feed, that's the one that grows stronger. No, he's not promoting that idea either. Nor is Paul here promoting the Gnostic philosophy where everything in the physical realm is sinful and anything in the spiritual is holy and everything. So when I sin, that's got to be my flesh. It can't be my spirit because the spirit can't do anything that's not holy. And so it's just that old ugly flesh. And so don't worry about that. It's going away someday. No, that's not what Paul's promoting. Paul wasn't saying that what he did in the flesh didn't matter. Only that his new regenerated self now lives in a body that is sinful, in the flesh that is sinful. And so Paul was saying that that's when he doesn't do what he wants to do, that's what's happening is he's yielding to his fleshly self, which is what happens, isn't it? We do that, don't we? We do. And so that's really what he's saying. The corruption of the flesh really affects a lot of our decision-making and stuff like that. The third thing we see in this is we see the conclusion of the matter. Verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so he said here that there's, he starts out, I find there, this to be a law. Is he talking about the Mosaic law? No. He's talking really about the general rule of thumb. So I find it to be a law. It's kind of a general rule of thumb. And that actually brings out two principles here. One, the flesh always seeks to do wrong. Our flesh always seeks to do wrong. It always seeks to be satisfied. That's the way our flesh is. That's why we love to hear gossip. That's why we love to take that extra look at a woman. That's why we love to eat that extra piece of cake. It's because the flesh can never be satisfied. That's why we like to take ownership to the point of things, to the point of, this is my area, and our pride rises up, which again is part of the flesh, isn't it? And that's why there's disunity and disharmony in the church, is because the flesh always seeks to that which is wrong. In Romans 3:10, remember he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. From the time of the fall of man, we see throughout all the scriptures, we see that man has a propensity to rebel against God. We do. We just have a propensity. Look at it. From the time, you know, you have Cain and Abel. Cain brings a sacrifice. Abel brings a sacrifice. God accepts Abel's, rejects Cain. What does Cain do? Instead of humbling himself and submitting to the creator of the universe, who says, that's not the right thing. He says, no, I don't care what you say. I'm just mad at Abel, so I'm going to go kill Abel. So he kills his brother Abel, right? Because the flesh always seeks to do wrong. Even God gave him a second chance. It didn't happen. You look at the times of Noah. People were sinful. The Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the rejection of God's plan for the nation of Israel when they were camped at Kadesh Barnea and the 12 spies go in. And they admit, it's a great land, but we can't take because these giants, you know. It was their fear that caused them to not go in. They were yielding to the flesh and not to the spirit. All throughout, we have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Just a few pages towards the Old Testament. Romans 1:21, it says, for although they knew God, by the way, I love to hear that, you know, we're obviously not a lot of millennials here, because you don't hear them turn to anything because they just do this, you know, anyway. What's that? Yeah, the paper, yeah. Actually, there's apps on the phone now that'll make the paper sound. I kid you not. I heard about that this week. And that's hilarious. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for though... What's that? That does. It satisfies the flesh. The sound? Anyway, good point. Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for... images resemble mortal man and birds and of animals and creeping things. From the very beginning, man, because they refused to acknowledge God as God, then they made up their own gods and rebelled against him. And so the flesh is always corrupt. The second thing we see here is that the new self desires to do what is right. The new self desires to do what is right. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, I want to be there. I want to do what's right. So the new self desires to do what is right. Yeah. So I'm kind of glad we get to the second one, because the first one was kind of a downer, wasn't it? Wasn't that first point kind of, right here, the flesh always seeks to do what's wrong. And you go through scripture and you can read all that and you think, man is horrible. We are. But then once we're redeemed, once God redeems us and everything, then we have a new desire, and that is to grow in Christ and to be used by God. And Paul also realizes that in the new man, the inner being that was created by God at the point of salvation, there is a desire to do what is right, a desire to follow after him. So let's just run through some scripture. in Psalm 119:11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, the reason I memorize scripture, the reason I want to put that in my mind is so that when the flesh rises up and wants me to fulfill a desire that it has, I can come back at it with scripture and say, no, this is what God's word says. And so I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we don't have God's word stored up in our hearts, we are defenseless to our flesh in many, many ways. I love Psalm 1 here, verses 1 through 3. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. How many people will go to psychologists or go to psychobabblists and stuff like that for advice? What are they doing? In my mind, especially those who are lost, they go to people who are lost for advice. They don't know the Lord. They go to them and it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What are you doing? God's word says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why ditch God's word for some guy who may have a degree on the wall on psychology? But no, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's that going to produce in him? What is that going to be like for him? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. And so by following the commands of God, by following the counsel of God, it seems like you'll be like a tree planted by the stream. Where we used to live out in Port Alderwood, the trees were like, my dad used to call them pipe cleaners. Just nothing to them until you went to the river. They had massive spruce trees along the river. Why? They got good water. And they grew big. We couldn't cut them, of course, because they're in the park. But, you know. But that's where the growth was there. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and 1 and 2, I should say, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Why the bodies? Why our bodies do we have to? Well, because our spirit's already saved. We are to present the unregenerated flesh back to God as a spiritual sacrifice, as a sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is a good and acceptable and perfect will, right? And then in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine powers to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to obey Christ. What do these verses point to? They point to a Christianity that is not passive. We are taking initiative. We're spending time in God's word. We understand we're in a spiritual battle, and we're going to take thoughts captive. That's what the new self desires to do. It desires to grow in Christ. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, finally, be strong in the Lord. Not in yourself, by the way. Have you seen that? Have you seen the cartoon with this little baby by this huge dumbbell, massive weights? You know, and he's grabbing a hold of it, and the verse says, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. What a lie. That baby can't lift that. And it takes that verse out of context. We are to be strong in the Lord, not in ourself, and the power of his might, not in our power. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So I get up one day and decide, you know what? I'm going to live for my flesh today. How's it going to go for me? Probably not so good. Oh, I may have fun. I may enjoy myself, whatever. Maybe indulge the flesh. Sure, great. But it's not going to be great. Spiritually, we're going to lose some battles. And then Titus, this to me is a crowning jewel in this. And I just want to shout out to Awana. I memorized this verse years ago in Awana, and it has always stuck with me. Of course, now it's in the ESV, but He says, "For the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Is that counter to what you hear a lot of Christian preachers preaching today? It is, because look at what he's saying here. First of all, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Great, fantastic. So what's the fruit from this salvation? What is it going to yield? Is it going to yield that now we can live the American dream? Now we can live however we want? No. What it yields is it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Not to put up with them, not to say, well, these aren't so bad, you know, but to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Does the verse end there? No. Because we have the best part next. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? We live these godly lives. We want to yield to the Spirit and everything after the salvation. The grace of God brings salvation, and it teaches, it trains us to say no to ungodliness. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, and we look forward to his return. That's why. We don't do it to get stars and on our little stickers or anything like that. We do it because Jesus is coming back, and we want to be a bride ready for the groom. Don't we? Notice he says here, "Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Not to be saved, but zealous for good works to glorify him and to point others to him. Isn't that the crowning jewel? I think it is. When he talks about the desires of the new self is to do what is right. And that's what Paul says. He says, "In me, there is this new law." Notice in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I delight in that. I have this flesh that doesn't delight in that. I have this flesh that wants to fulfill its own desires, but my spirit, my inside me, wants to delight in God. And then we see the crisis of Paul's heart. We see the crisis of Paul's heart. This is kind of the crescendo. He's kind of coming to the thing. And can you hear the agony that he's writing? As he's writing this, you can hear the agony. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who's going to deliver me? How am I going to get out of this? And he goes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So the crisis here of Paul's heart, there's first of all, we see the agony of Paul's problem. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who's going to do it? We see the agony. Paul feels like a prisoner inside his own body. Wretched there, the word wretched there, the root word comes from the word meaning enduring trial. And it means miserable. And this body of death, Paul is most likely referring to his flesh. He's talking about his flesh. And so, anyway, there's some that believe that Paul is referring to an ancient tribe near where he grew up in Tarsus. They had a ritual that if you murdered someone, someone was murdered, they caught the murderer, they would then, first of all, they would flog you, and then they would take the dead corpse and attach it to your back. And it would have to stay fixed there until the corruption of that dead body corrupted your flesh to the point where you died. A terrible, agonizing death. Wouldn't that be horrible? I can see the looks on your face. That's horrible, right? And so Paul, when you look at it like that, said, have you ever, I mean, I've heard that before, but have you ever think about that? He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who would do that? He's like, this flesh, this old, corrupted, unredeemed flesh, who's going to deliver me from that? He says, oh. And we see the answer to Paul's problem, and that is Christ. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he says, the deliverance that I get here, the deliverance then is from the Lord Jesus Christ. I like in Ephesians where Paul says in verses, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Ephesians, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our position. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is what Christ has done for us. And that is what Christ has done for us spiritually and positionally. What has he done spiritually? What he's done spiritually, he will also do physically someday. Someday we get new glorified bodies so that this new spirit that he's created that indwells this unredeemed flesh will also indwell redeemed flesh, new flesh, glorified flesh. Isn't that going to be a day? That's going to be a day, right? Those of us who walk around, we're looking at it. But it's not just the decay of our body. It's not just the soreness of this joint and that joint or whatever else. It's the fact that the desires of this flesh will be gone away with. The desire to sin, the desire to walk in disobedience to God will be gone. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's going to happen. And then again the nursery verse says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. No more having to drag around this unredeemed flesh. No more a captive to that. We all wrestle with sin. I tell you what, the more you study the scripture, the more grateful I am for the writings here. Here is the Apostle Paul, by all accounts, one of the greatest godly Christians that have ever lived, saying, listen, I wrestle with sin. If he had never said that, we'd all be like, I don't know what's wrong with me. He never seemed to have any problems. But he's honest here with us and says, I wrestle with sin. But the wrestling with sin means that you are spiritually alive. If you don't wrestle with sin, it's probably because you're not born again. If you wrestle with sin, it's because you understand it's sin, it's wrong, and there's a wrestling match that takes place because you are redeemed. You are spiritually alive. Paul includes this, I think, because he lets us know that even he wrestles with sin and that none of us will reach a state of perfection until we meet the Lord face to face, whether at the rapture of the church or upon our death. And then we get new bodies at the rapture of the church, because then the others, those who have passed before us, are going to come down, and they're going to, anyway, it's going to be a great time, isn't it? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do wrestle with sin. We do wrestle with the unredeemed flesh that our new spirits are housed in, these earth suits of ours. And yet, Lord, we can echo with what Paul says. The things that I want to do, these are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do, these are the things I do. And Lord, I pray that you would cause each of us to be in your word, to memorize, to study, so we can say with the psalmist, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Lord, so many times, the sin is so subtle. starts out with maybe a little jealousy or a little envy, or starts out with a little desire for a little more comfort in our lives or whatever. And yet, Lord, we're still serving the flesh. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like the psalmist who was sensitive, understood that his sin was always before him. Help us not to lie to ourselves about our sin. Help us not to make excuses, but to bring it to you and say, I'm really struggling with this, but I know you have the answers. Because your word tells us that you've given us all we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to trust you. Where's the answer? And then we look in your word to find it. And we memorize that verse. It counters a lie that we believe from the enemy. And that every time the enemy lies to us like that, we counter it with your word. And we say, I don't believe that lie. I believe this. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the armor you give us. Pray that we take it up and put it on every day. Thank you for the encouragement in your word today, that even the Apostle Paul wrestled with sin. Lord, I pray that we'd continue to wrestle and not just give in. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.